Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5. And this is where Josh will preach from tonight. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The word of God says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand."
Never ceases to amaze me how God's word, preached by different people, just continues to tie in morning and evening, week after week. It is the one author. And although this is somewhat a different topic to this morning, somewhat a different topic to last week, it very much ties in with what we've been hearing as well. I trust you've been able to open to James chapter 5, which we'll be looking at this evening. We will be flipping around a little bit if you want to be open to have a finger or a bookmark in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, in Jeremiah, and Mark and 1 Thessalonians as well. But I'll give you a chance as we get to those to open to them as well. Let's open with a word of prayer as we start this evening. Father, we need your spirit now, as we do each and every day, to come and minister to us, to open up your word to us and to give us understanding. Father, I pray that as I bring what I believe to be your words this evening, that you would touch every life here in only a way that you are able, not through eloquent speech, but because your spirit is working, Lord. Please move amongst us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read that passage again that Jan read for us, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." As I start this evening, I bring you a greeting in Wolof, Salaam Alaikum. And the response would be, thanks, Dad. I was hoping you'd fill in there. Malikum Salam. And this was the beginning of a culturally extensive greeting, commonplace throughout much of Africa, although it varies, of course, between languages. But in that small country of the Gambia within Africa, where as a child my parents were missionaries, this would be the beginning of each conversation. In the language there, my name was Mahmoud. And just like how we may share and take a special interest in someone with the same name here in Australia, more so in the Gambia, someone with whom you shared a name was your Toma. There was a unique and special bond with your Toma. You cared for them, and they cared for you. If you needed something, they did their best to fulfill it, and you did the same for them. Now, much of this I had to be reminded of by my father as I was only a young child in Africa. But children have a unique innocence, don't they? Young children have no prejudice against playing with others, whether they be girl or boy, coloured or white, rich or poor. Tragically, we seem to foster our heart's tendencies towards prejudice as we get older. But what I didn't need reminding of is the request of my young Toma, Mahmoud, as he asked for food because he was hungry. It is a memory and a perspective that I pray God will never take away from me. For when I sit in a restaurant and see the table next to me order twice the food they are able to eat and leave it for the staff to throw in the bin, I can't help but hear the cries of those children in the Gambia. When I see clothes rejected because they're the wrong brand or colour, toys rejected because they're no longer popular, or homes reduced to rubble because they're no longer in style, how can I not think of my friends in Africa? Or indeed in Papua New Guinea, where I've most recently been. People who contentedly live with what we class as our leftovers or waste. I wish that I could say that this perspective had led me to be able to always use my money wisely and my resources for the kingdom of God. But I must, with each of us here tonight, confess that my own pride seeks constantly to feather my own nest and neglect my neighbour. James, as he has through this book again tonight, addresses the rich, directly and strongly condemning both the wasteful use of money, the sinful acquisition of money, and a general godless attitude towards money. He couples this by calling the oppressed, those living under the tyranny of their oppressors, to a God-filled, patient, and single-minded heavenward view into an eternity with their Saviour, the greatest treasure of all. And so from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, I believe God would have us learn three crucial lessons on money. Firstly, how we use money. Secondly, how we get money. And thirdly, how we view money in general. James begins this passage with the attention getter and bridge that he used previously towards the end of chapter 4. When he was speaking about our wise use of time, he started the passage with the same phrase he begins with tonight, come now. It's the written word akin to the hand on the shoulder, deeply staring into someone's eyes and pleading with them to take stock of the obvious. Friends, James' cry rings out from last time. God is in control of your time. And he is in control of your money also. He is the Lord Sabaoth, as verse 4 says, the Lord of hosts. He owns all. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50 and verse 10. But this passage directly addresses the rich, and well may we ask, who are the rich? And we could also ask, as we frequently have throughout this book, is God speaking to me in this passage? It is true, every believer is abundantly rich in Christ, spiritually rich. But this passage here specifically refers to our spiritual riches. The Greek word here for rich simply refers to being wealthy. It doesn't give us a real benchmark of any sorts. So what of a dictionary? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines rich as having a great deal of money or assets and existing in plentiful quantities. Still not overly helpful, perhaps. So perhaps you'd prefer Yahoo Finance's definition of having a net worth of over $1 million. A Bible dictionary simply defines it as wealthy, just as the Greek word translates. But I wonder if we were to take a survey here tonight. The reality, I believe, from our own perspective, is that we define rich as someone who has more than myself. When we talk about the rich, we often refer to someone who has more than we do. We don't like to be branded rich. Perhaps we don't like the connotations that it brings, or we don't like the responsibility that we feel it requires. Friends, can I propose to you the definition John MacArthur gives in commenting on this verse? Those who have more than they need to live. Those who have more than they need to live. Friends, I don't think that's an unfair definition. As I read my Bible and consider all that it has to say on wealth, that seems fair to me. If you have more than you need to live, you're rich. That includes me. How about you? Now, I've just identified as being rich. I've likely thrown you under the bus as well as being rich in that definition. And so the question comes, does James's warnings and condemnations in this passage apply to me? Friends, they are a warning to us. The Word of God never condemns having things, but it does constantly remind us of where our possessions come from, and what they are to be used for, and how we are to obtain them. James doesn't just address everyone who is rich, but certain types of the wealthy and their characteristics. We do well to heed the warnings and stay well clear of the traps. So the first crucial lesson of money tonight is how we use money. How we use money. Let's read again from verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. The characteristics of how this rich person uses their money is set out for us in verses 2 and 3. They store up riches, garments, and gold and silver. The word for corrupted there in verse 2 literally means putrefied. Yes, like a piece of rotting meat. And so many have identified the riches in verse 2 to refer to food. Food, costly garments and precious metals were indeed three key indicators of wealth in ancient times. And James highlights all three and pronounces a judgment and destruction on all three in being corrupted or putrefied, moth-eaten and corroded. Now the symbols of wealth have not that drastically changed. Perhaps we've added a few to them. If you carry a 1 kilogram gold bullion, not that heavy really, a small bag of flour, you have over 90,000 Australian dollars. So a bag of cement, 20 kilograms, quite movable, in gold, would equate to a $1.8 million of wealth. Nearly equal in cost per gram to gold is saffron. In 2014, a truffle grown in Robertson in the Southern Highlands here in New South Wales was the second largest ever to be cultivated and sold for between $2,000 and $2,500. The exact price was kept a secret. I'm not going to pretend I know much about fashion or the fashionable brands, but let me propose to you that if you need to Google how to spot a fake Gucci bag, a result which offers over 26 million hits, then it's likely you're purchasing the prestige of owning a Gucci bag rather than any desire for quality or workmanship. Cars, houses, stocks, cryptocurrency, technology, the list goes on. You have an endless supply of opportunity to amass wealth. Or as verse 3 says, to heap up treasure in the last days. The last days here refers to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, which included James's audience and includes us now. There's an urgency and a particular weight behind James's plea for us to listen, because he saw, as we should, that Christ's return is imminent. He further highlights this view in verse 8 when he says, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." Paul instructed Timothy to teach the rich to fix their hope on spiritual things, not their wealth, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Rather than use your riches for personal gain, to elevate your prowess within your community, in order to make yourself feel secure, we trust in God, enjoying what he has given us and seeking to give and share whenever we are able. James warns that in hoarding it for yourself, what you gain is only personal loss. "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you," verse 1 says. "Your possessions are corrupted, moth-eaten and corroded." And of this corrosion, verse 3 says, "And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." When someone is engrossed in the pursuit of something, we say it consumes them, don't we? Their job, their investment, their pursuit of wealth becomes all-consuming. And so in that sense, their flesh will be eaten like fire, an all-consuming fire burning within. But looking ahead, this kind of life leads to the greatest destruction of all, an eternity without God. Jesus warned time and again that it was more profitable to lose your possessions, what you had, than to lose an eternity with him. In Mark 9 and verse 43, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." John Bunyan said, "A full purse with a lean soul is a great curse." Friend, if your goal is material gain, you may make great advances on this earth. You may pave the way to success. But Jesus says to you, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It were no bad comparison to liken mere rich men to camels and mules, St. Augustine writes, for they often pursue their devious way over hills and mountains, laden with India purple, with gems, aromas, and generous wines upon their backs, attended, too, by a long line of servants as a safeguard on their way. Soon, however, they come to their evening halting place, and forthwith their precious burdens are taken from their backs. And they, now wearied and stripped of their lading and their retinue of slaves, show nothing but livid marks of stripes. So also those who glitter in gold and purple raiment, when the evening of life comes rushing on them, have naught to show but marks and wounds of sin impressed upon them by the evil use of riches. Friend, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, only to find that your earthly treasures are actually an indictment and a proof of your godlessness. A life all consumed with a mission to earthly treasures is a life spent eternally dying in the lake of fire. The second crucial lesson on money tonight is how we get money. Firstly, how we use money. Secondly, how we get money. And for that, we read from verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. How had these rich that James condemned come by their wealth? By fraud. They'd hired labour and not paid for their work. The reapers had harvested the fields and been left high and dry. The labourers had tended the fields and their wages were withheld. The parable of the labourers in Matthew 20 verses 1 to 6 gives us insight into the culture and practice of the day, where a landowner may go out and each day and hire from the marketplace workers to tend their land. An agreement was made on wages. The hired would work and then receive their wages at the end of the day. There was not a legal contract that we would be accustomed to today. And yet there were laws in place to protect the employee. Turn, if you can, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Well, that specifically addressed the poor labourer, but what about in general? Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. It says, you shall not cheat your neighbour nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. And so there was a clear pattern set out, wasn't there? That each person was to be paid each day and nothing withheld. Jeremiah, chapter 22, broadens this even a little more. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 13. Says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." The rich in James were not just delayed in paying the outstanding wages. They had no intention to pay them at all. The tense of the words kept back in verse 4 of James 5 indicates that these were wages that had already been repurposed with no intention to pay at any time. Repurposed, as verse 5 tells us, into pleasure and luxury. Repurposed to feather their own nest. But not only were the rich enjoying an extravagant lifestyle at the expense of their defrauded workers, the pleasure James mentions here has moved from a feeding of the mouth and of general comforts into a feeding of the flesh and its wanton desires. Sin infects and progresses. The tyranny of the rich was so deep that there was nothing the employed could do about it. For verse 6 says of the rich, "You have condemned," which indicates that even in a court of law, the rich had brought the workers down, perhaps by having false charges laid, perhaps by having greater means to protect themselves from paying what they rightfully should. Their actions were akin to murdering the just, if not murdering them literally, like Ahab had arranged for Naboth in order to obtain his vineyard. What could the oppressed do? Nothing. They do not resist you, verse 6 continues. How can they? You have defrauded the courts. You have manipulated the law and changed it through your wealth. What was happening was what some have joked the golden rule is. He who has all the gold makes all the rules. But James gives two clear warnings to those who gain riches by fraud. Firstly, in verse 4, he says, The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. This title, Lord Sabaoth, is probably not overly familiar to us. Perhaps we're most familiar with it in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which says, "Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." And this gives us a clue to the meaning of this title, which could also be translated the Lord of Hosts or the Lord of Armies. There are only two occurrences in the Greek New Testament, but its Hebrew equivalent has has 448 references. The Hebrew and its Old Testament are references which James's audience would have well understood immediately, gives us the final clues to the depth of its meaning and its application here in these verses in James. In Hebrew, its meaning is this: a mass of persons organized for war and awaiting battle. Now, in the context of this passage, we can see that James was encouraging the oppressed and warning the oppressors. God hears your prayers, and the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth is your defender, and he is coming back to make all things right. His army stands at the ready to protect the oppressed and to condemn the oppressor. And finally, the second warning James issues is in verse 5. He says, "You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." John MacArthur comments on this verse, "Like fattened cattle ready to be slaughtered, the rich that James condemns had indulged themselves to the limit. This is a vivid depiction of divine judgment in keeping with the metaphor comparing the overindulgent rich to fattened cattle. Similarly to when James warns in verse 3 that their possessions which they hoard in order to protect themselves ironically witness against them and their greed, here in verse 6, their own fattened hearts prepare them only for their final condemnation. Like the cattle fattened ready for a feast, their fattened hearts have only prepared them for their condemnation. Jay Venning said, "Worldly riches are like nuts. Many clothes are torn in getting them, many a tooth broke in cracking them, but never a belly filled in eating them." Friends, God cares how you use your money. God cares how you get your money. And the failure to do either by God's standards is a slippery slope to an eternity without Him. Be careful how you use it. Be careful how you get it. And lastly, the third warning about money tonight is be careful how you view money. The aim here is a heart of contentment. The world tells us, keep your eyes on the prize. The Word of God says, keep your eyes on God's gift, eternity with Him. And as I mentioned earlier, and as I read this passage and meditated on it, at the same time I'm reading some of the VOM materials from last week, challenged by the testimony of our brothers and sisters in persecuted lands, they get this. I realize that although many of us may fall, I believe, into this category of being rich, there may be many here also tonight who struggle with an unfair boss, with greedy employers, perhaps even with a family who has defrauded them from what was rightfully theirs. James says to you tonight in verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, to understand this division of the message, we must understand that James switches from predominantly speaking to the oppressors in verse 1 and 6 to speaking to the oppressed here in verses 7 and 8. Many commentators place verse 7 in a different theme or title here to the start of the passage, and that's fair. But James has already hinted in verse 4 that the prayers of the oppressed are heard by God and that they are not falling on deaf ears. And he is eager to encourage those who are being oppressed. Now, we can have patience in regards to many things, but in verse 7, the word patient here is in reference to being patient with people, just as it does also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, "Now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And this is why I believe we can very much add these verses to this message, as James calls on believers to be patient with the people around them. Be patient until the return of Christ, where all will be put right. And James's illustration also highlights the rewards of the fruit to come for the patient enduring of the saints. Just as a farmer patiently awaits the rain which he can't control, the saints are called to patiently wait the return of Christ, where Christ will put all things right. The farmer is indeed a great picture of patience. One of the most patient men I knew was my grandfather, who was a farmer. And I'm sure we gave him plenty of opportunity to test that patience. But the only time I remember him being impatient, and necessarily so, was when he caught me, Jono and Dave throwing pine cones at his bull. Being an impatient farmer would indeed be a painful experience. No crop appears overnight, and they can't control the weather. How often a crop is ruined by too little rain, too late rain, too much rain, rain that's too early, rain that's too hard. So why would a farmer wait so patiently year upon year? Because the crop is so valuable. It's so important. Because the crop is worth waiting for. Borrowing this farming illustration also, Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." James issues the warning at the start of this chapter, do not be the oppressor. Do not be the rich who uses and abuses. But he also comforts. If you are the abused, if you are the oppressed, be patient. This was how James started the book. If you turn back to chapter 1 of James, where we started some time ago now, James chapter 1 and verse 1, he started by saying, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then verse 8 of chapter 5 continues in that theme as perhaps James draws what he's saying to a close, and he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Patiently waiting, however, does not mean doing nothing. The farmer does not sit on his hands awaiting the crop he has not planted, the crop he has not fertilized, the crop he has not provided loose soil to grow in, the crop which he has not protected from pests. No, the farmer works until the fulfillment of his labor has come. Establish your hearts, James says. And we get a fuller glimpse of what this means as Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians who were encouraging him in his own times of trial. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 if you're able. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 7. Says, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." And Paul prayed for them just a few verses later in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so we see as crucial the Word of God and prayer in nourishing an established heart. You see, an established heart is resolute in its conviction that our God is both the promise maker and the promise keeper. It faces the onslaught of discouragement with a courageous hope of Christ's return. It is resolute in its desire to become more like Christ and be ready and waiting for his return. And we're going to look at this patient endurance further next time. But in closing tonight, would you assess your own life? With what God has entrusted you, are you making deposits into his kingdom? Whether you be an employer or an employee, can you say with a clear conscience that you have earned your money fairly? Could it be that you have become distracted by the pursuits of this world and neglected your suffering neighbour? And that neighbour doesn't have to be in a developing nation. There are many who need our help here on our doorstep. When you stand before God, will your possessions testify to your greed or to your generosity? If you've been feeling oppressed by those over you, have you been patiently looking heavenward to the greatest riches you'll ever possess? Fanny Crosby did. She wrote, "When Jesus comes to reward his servant, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?" And so I finish with the verses that Jan started this service with, Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4. Brother and sister in Christ, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, for the challenge that it is to us. Father, it's tempting and convenient to dismiss those verses as speaking to someone else. But Lord, when we truly reflect on our own lives, we can say wholeheartedly that at times we have not used your money that you have given us for the right things. At times we have not sought to get money in the right ways. And so often, Lord, we wander away from the truth we know to be sure, that Jesus will come again. He will set all things right, and he will take each and every believer to an eternity with him. Father, there is nothing, no hardship or no good possession on this earth that can compare to that. And so we pray that with this renewed focus that you would help us to live that in practical ways this week, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.